The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, moderately and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exceed authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-resistance.
I don't think it's been acknowledged yet, but it rained this morning. Yes. If we were farmers, we would have noticed that, and it would have been mentioned sooner in this service because it's been dry, but we're very thankful for the rain and what it brings to us. As Neil mentioned, during the 9 o'clock hour, Charlie Roberts presented on behalf of the elders a class, and that class was recorded. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to go and listen to it. I know it was a tremendous amount of information, and even if you did hear it the first time, I'll want to go back and listen to it again and again, because there was a lot there to listen to and to study and a lot to reflect on. I'm trying as well to share my thinking on this subject over these few weeks here, and I pray that you will be patient with me, because I'm trying to approach this and thinking that you probably don't want a two-hour sermon. So we need to, time for reflection over this, and as we're all studying it and developing it. Last week, I introduced a number of women from the Bible who didn't fit what the Bible or what the church traditionally thought of as women's role. In the New Testament, women were prophets. They taught men. They led worship. They were deacons. Evidently, one was an apostle, to the best of our understanding, and they were vital co-workers with Paul. And that as well is an important part of this to me, and that as well is online published posted from last week, and I hope if you didn't hear that, you'll go and listen to it, because that's a critical part of our thinking in all of this. Sometimes people point to four passages in the New Testament in this regard that tell wives to submit to their husbands. They're in Ephesians and Colossians, Titus and Peter, 1 Peter. There are also a couple of passages that tell husbands to submit to their wives. And I'm going to talk about all of those in a couple of weeks. But right now, I just want us to notice, as we're thinking about how we're organizing this in our brain and how we approach this, that those passages that talk about wives submitting to their husbands are about wives and husbands. They're about the marriage relationship. They're not about all men and all women in the church. They're not about the other relationships that you have with men and women in the church. They're about your marriage relationship. And so we'll talk about those in the weeks to come. But it's important to understand kind of how this is all working in our mind. As Charlie mentioned, there's one passage in the Bible, and only one, that appears to directly restrict women's authority with men. Let me also say here, by authority, we mean authority in the New Testament sense of the word. Authority in the sense that Jesus talks about and would authorize authority. The kind of Christ-like servanthood that is authority in the church. So let's always keep that in mind. But this verse is Clark just read in its 1 Timothy 2:12. Now, it seems very straightforward. I would like for you to, if you would, put that up on screen there. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Again, that seems very straightforward as we've read this. And everyone who's read this, I believe, in Scripture and tries to take it as important, authoritative for us, is taking it seriously. And on its own, it seems to say that a woman should not teach a man or have authority with a man in any situation ever. But there are difficulties. Why is this teaching not repeated in Paul's other letters, especially in the ones that were written to whole churches? He wrote the book of Romans, best we can understand, after he wrote this book. Why didn't he mention it there? What about the examples we saw from the rest of the Bible that I talked about last week? What about Priscilla or Junia or Phoebe? What about the logic in the next verse, and I hope you're there in your Bible, that women are not permitted to teach or to have authority because Eve was somehow deceived here? Is this supposed to reveal a flaw in women? Are all women perpetually punished because of one woman's sin? We know that that doesn't make sense with what Paul teaches elsewhere. Paul makes clear in Romans, if you look in chapter 5 of Romans, Adam sinned, but in Christ, the results of Adam's sin are reversed. Is that not true for women as well? So there are difficulties. The other very difficult thing about this verse is living it out. Historically, that means from as early as we're starting to read Christian preachers and teachers write about this. This is about a couple of hundred years after Christ. From that point up until probably the middle of the last century, when people taught or explained this verse, it was interpreted as a universal prohibition on women having any kind of authority over men in any sphere of life, in business, in government, in education, anywhere in society. And you can go back and you can see this. The next verse about Eve was understood traditionally to be saying that women are somehow more susceptible to deceit than men. Perhaps they have a weaker intellect, people opined, men always. Perhaps they're just less spiritually minded, others might say. Now, that's probably not the way you grew up hearing this verse framed within this chapter, because 50 or 60 years ago, I mean, it's, you know, this kind of thing grows in here, particularly after, it seems, World War II. The passage gets reframed, and now it's only thought of as being about the worship service or about church relationships and not about the rest of your society in a wider sphere of society. But nowhere in the context of this passage, I believe, if you will look at it closely, I think you will find that it does not restrict its application to worship or to church relationships. There's no real reason for us to restrict it to worship or church relationships from the text itself. It doesn't, Paul says that everyone should pray everywhere. And he says that's just kind of one of Paul's things. He always says, let people, pray all the time, pray without ceasing, pray everywhere. It doesn't say women shouldn't come to church dressed in expensive clothes. Actually, he adds on, they're to do good deeds instead. And that sounds like living life, doesn't it? Not functions of a worship service, if they even thought about it like that. And in your Bible, if it says instructions on worship, notice that's not in the Greek text of this. This is how people have framed this passage so that we might understand it. Why was this reframed to be about the worship service? Again, almost 2,000 years it wasn't thought of as being about the worship service. And then now it's being changed. I think we can all kind of see this. You know, we realized we can't support that interpretation any longer. Women prove that they're just as smart. They're just as spiritually minded. They're certainly no more easily deceived than men. people just aren't going to go along with and wouldn't go along with a universal application of that text any longer. And no one is suggesting that I could imagine that we need to go back there. But it does beg the question, what is Paul trying to say here? We believe his words are valuable, that they have truth that they have to impart to us. And this is why that some people reading these things start to say things like, Paul's inconsistent with his own teaching. Or Paul is just reflecting a male-dominated culture. Or maybe he's a male chauvinist himself. And that's what people, you know, are kind of forced, some people feel that they're forced to try to interpret this. I think there's a better interpretation. I'd like for us to take a closer look at it. Again, when we look at this verse in Greek, I don't know Greek, but I have to read about it, have to study it, have to try to explain where it's applicable to you. When we look at this verse, we notice that the word at the end is quiet. It's not silent. So some versions of the Bible say silent there. It's very different. It's a different word than he uses in 1 Corinthians 14. It's quiet, and it tends to mean calm or peaceable. It's about having your mind in quietude. It's about being in a reflective and listening mode. The first phrase, I do not permit, in verse 12, would probably best be translated, I am not permitting. From what I understand, this verb in this tense and in a context like this in the New Testament never means I am permanently banning. It's a limitation reflecting a particular circumstance. That's where it's always been used. Could it be used to always ban? I guess, but we just don't have any evidence. That's never the way Paul uses it. So in other words, he's kind of saying, we think I'm not permitting in this circumstance. That still doesn't answer all our questions, I think. Finally, and I think the most important part of this, is the Greek word translated authority. Authenton, it's used, as again Charlie said, only here, this one time in the New Testament. And it's a very rare word in the time period in the Greek language. And it's been controversial. You remember it was translated in the King James Version, usurp authority. And since that time, it's been batted around like a football. But Paul has a perfectly good word for authority, I think what most of us think of as authority. And he uses that word all the time, this other word. He actually uses it in verse 2 of the same chapter, and it's probably translated authority here. But he doesn't use it in verse 12. He chooses this other word. We look at those two things, you know, and we see them and they're translated the same way. And so it's a natural assumption, right, that it's the same exact word or thing, but it's not. Why does he choose something different in verse 12? He must have a reason, right? Isn't that a logical conclusion? Well, we have a pile of information now that we didn't have 20 or even 10 years ago about this word and its use as it's been studied. And it shows that this word has an overwhelmingly negative connotation. It's never about just the proper use of authority. That's why he doesn't use it for a king or someone who is in authority. It's about the misuse of power. It's about dominating another person or about dictating to somebody else. And so that King James Version was pretty good. Usurp authority here. It's about taking an authority that you shouldn't have. And I think that this is why Paul never tells a man to have authenton over a woman either, or anyone to have authenton over anyone else, because it's just not a proper relationship for two Christians to have with each other. This is not a proper use of authority, and that's what Paul is instructing against here. So the verse could be translated very logically this way: I am not permitting a woman to teach or dominate a man. She should be quiet. Now think about that for just a moment. I think it does give us a somewhat different understanding, possibly, of that passage, doesn't it? But I don't think it answers all of our questions about this. The I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, she must be quiet, would be perfectly logical too. So what do we do? You know, most of us aren't Greek scholars. I'm certainly, you know, is that what you have to be to understand this stuff? You know, I use my mom's, a Bible my mom gave me to preach from. And I've got all my grandmom's Bibles and my mom's Bibles, but this one's one that she, well, this is actually one she had used, and then she gave it to me. And it's got her notes in here, and I always consult those. They are my first commentary on Scripture. And my mom was an excellent teacher. She taught schools. She taught in the church. And here she has, right up above 1 Timothy, context and common sense. Context and common sense. And I'll say this is exactly where we need to go over these passages. What is the context and what does common sense tell us? When we read and interpret Scripture, you've got to pay attention to context. So what is the context of 1 Timothy? The first verse in chapter 1 tells us it's from Paul to Timothy, who's an associate of his, who's known him 10 or 15 years, and Timothy is in Ephesus. So this is a personal letter between two people who know each other well. It is not written to an entire church. It's not written to an entire church. It is not written to be read like it's to an entire church. Think about those: Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Compare them to this letter. Compare them to 2 Timothy or to Titus. I think as you read them, you sense there is a difference in the way he speaks and the way he reasons. You know, what do you know when you read one side of a long string of emails and you don't have what the other person said? Or if you listen in as somebody's talking on the phone and you hear their side of the conversation, you know there's another side to this conversation. And there was another side to this conversation in 1 Timothy. Okay? It's fundamental to understanding and interpreting the Bible is to think about what is the genre of literature in the first place. And this is a personal letter. Paul is communicating about specific information that he and Timothy both know. It's very possible no one else knows some of this information. But it's a personal letter. And in a personal letter of that era, there was a definite form to those letters. Paul follows the forms of Greek and Roman rhetoric, and it was customary to state right off the bat what the main theme of your letter is. And if you read 1 Timothy, that's exactly what we get. Verses 3 through 7. Paul says to Timothy, "Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And he says, "Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." Here's Paul's theme for the letter. And he comes back to this theme of false doctrines and meaningless talk and silly myths and genealogies over and over through the letter. The purpose of this letter is to guide Timothy on how to correct people who are teaching and spreading false ideas about Christian faith. Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus is where Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. Chapter 19 of Acts tells us that Paul's time in Ephesus is very eventful. His teaching is incredibly effective, and it causes much controversy. There's an element in Ephesus, as you read the stories, I encourage you to go back and read Acts 19. When you read those stories, you'll see there's an element of spiritual warfare here going on in Ephesus that we just don't read about in his other mission experiences. For instance, Luke says in Acts, they took handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul to the sick people, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. You read that in any other place in the Bible? And then this is the place where seven sons of a Jewish priest try to cast out an evil spirit using the name of Jesus until the evil spirit says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And comes out of the man and beats him up. Some people are so impressed, it says they have a big bonfire, and they burn their magic scrolls. And Luke says, and somebody said, how much does that much many magic scrolls worth? And they, on the back of a napkin or whatever, 50,000 silver coins worth. There's different things happening in Ephesus than we're used to. Strange things. No wonder Paul, in his letter here to Timothy, and also if you read his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, talks so much about spiritual forces, forces of darkness, spirit, you know, the armor of God. He mentions magic and myths. Ephesians were just attracted to these things, apparently. The city was centered around worship of at the temple of the goddess Artemis. Artemis was a goddess of hunting, chastity, and childbirth. I don't know how he got that combination. She got that combination, but there it is. She was such a good midwife that Greek myth, their myth said that after she was born, she turned around and delivered her twin brother. That is a really good midwife, right? That's her ability at delivering children. It was thought that Artemis was responsible for who would live and who would die in every childbirth, the mother and the baby. Artemis was in charge. The Ephesians had a parade every 2 weeks and carried statues of Artemis through the city. The worship of Artemis was the center of their culture. It was it was where their history sprang from. Their economy was based on the worship of Artemis. Fans from all over the empire came to worship Artemis. If you've got Disney World in mind right now, that's kind of what it was, right? And she's Mickey Mouse. It's all based around her. So after the burning of the magic scrolls, there was this silversmith who made statues of Artemis, who noticed this new movement was affecting his bottom line, and he instigated a riot against the Christians. Paul, as you remember, wanted to go talk to the mob, but his friends wouldn't let him. They knew what would happen. They said, the mob's going to tear you to pieces. And then later on, Paul spends 3 years here in Ephesus. It's one of his longer mission sojourns. And then he leaves, but then we read about this kind of this final journey back by Ephesus. But he doesn't stop in Ephesus. It says he goes past it, and he calls the Ephesian elders out of the city to come and meet him somewhere else. What's the deal with Ephesus? Why does he not want to go back into Ephesus? It's a volatile situation, apparently. There's this mixture of Jewish and pagan and Christian beliefs within people, and it's all being fueled. You know, it's just a compressed situation. So no wonder, then, that Paul is concerned about people in the church who don't know what they're talking about, who are off base doctrinally. What could they do to this little plant of a church? They could kill it. It could be destroyed right there. But this is the part of Paul that we often, you know, don't recognize, I think, as well. He doesn't want to just discard those folks either. He doesn't just, you know, he's not flippant about them. In the end of chapter 1 there, starting in verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What is he doing? He's giving hope. He said there are problems here. There are people who don't understand true doctrine. They're teaching false things. But I was a person who was ignorant once too. If anybody's going to understand God needing to have mercy on somebody who didn't really understand what they were doing, I'm example number one, is what Paul is saying. And how do you show mercy in Paul's mind to someone who is unaware or ignorant? What do? In Paul's mind, you teach them. Teach them. He's a teacher. That's why there's so much in this letter about teaching and learning. Well, he ends chapter 1, and this is no probably random thing, by identifying two men, he names them, that he's had to hand over to Satan, whatever that means. What is the message that's been built so far? We either learn or we find ourselves in the hands of Satan. This is serious business. Then, as it goes to chapter 2, he tells Timothy to instruct everyone to pray, even for kings, for those who are in authority. And again, that's a different word in Greek than we find in verse 12, a different kind of authority. Paul says, "I've been appointed a true and faithful teacher of the gospel." And then in verse 8, we pick up where Clark began to read. And again, notice, these are not general teachings. He does general teaching on prayer and things like that in other places. This is focused on helping Timothy correct problems. For the men, it's that men everywhere are to pray without anger or fighting. Anger or fighting. I guess the mob scene is still, you know, these people had could lose their temper. And then for the women, he says, dress modestly, specifically. Don't braid your hair. Don't wear gold or pearls. Don't wear expensive clothes. You see, what these are signs in that culture of wealth. Okay? Some women are either flaunting their wealth or they're trying to look rich. They're dressing to impress. And they need instead, as he tells Timothy, to evidence modesty and humility. Let's go back and think about Ephesus a little more. All the priests of Artemis at the temple were either women or they were eunuchs. Women in Ephesus, from the inscriptions that we can read, the evidence that we have, were especially rich women. They could be spiritual teachers. They could be have spiritual leadership in different organizations. Women were valued in Ephesus. And that's a good thing. In a world where women were demeaned and mistreated in almost every other aspect of culture, that must have been an absolutely, not refreshing is not enough of a word, is it? It must have been incredibly powerful. What a draw towards this religion. And what does it say to us that when the name of Jesus is proclaimed there, people are now being drawn to Jesus, right? They know the story, evidently, that Jesus valued and treated women equally with men. But womanhood was glorified through this Artemis cult. And we can connect with this. We know the character Wonder Woman, right? Her name is Diana, right? And if you've gone to see the movie or you read the comic books, you know, it's kind of based on the idea of Diana, the Roman goddess. And that's just the same name as, it's the same, it's just the Roman version of Artemis. Okay, so this whole cult is kind of based around the empowerment of women, really the glorification of women. And if you remember about Wonder Woman, one of the things that she's always trying to decide is, do women even need men? Do women even need men? It's a good bet that there are women in Ephesus who teach, not just that a woman doesn't need a man, because that's something Paul himself says in Corinthians, right? Now, what they're teaching is womankind doesn't need mankind. Okay? Can you kind of get the sense of how this could develop very easily in this culture? Paul in 1 Timothy talks about people who tell silly myths, who emphasize lengthy genealogies. In chapter 4, he talks about people who hold to stories of deceitful spirits and demonic teachings, who forbid marriage and tell people to abstain from certain kinds of foods. In chapter 5, he talks about young widows who go around from house to house, gossiping and meddling, saying things that they shouldn't. And then in chapter 6, towards the end, he says, again, he's talking to Timothy, and it's a personal letter to Timothy, and he says, these are the things you, Timothy, are to teach and to insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they're conceited. They understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Do you think Paul cared about this issue? And you know, Paul and Timothy know who they're talking about. They know who they're talking about. They may have had specific names in mind, specific pictures in mind. In the church are people teaching things that aren't true. And if they're going to continue in Christian faith, they've got to be taught better. This is his message to Timothy. And some of them, evidently, are women. Some of the Ephesian women brought up in this world that was filled by this idea of Artemis, they're now Christians. And evidently, they're mixing these spiritual beliefs together. And we see this in cultures when Christianity comes into that culture and philosophies and religions start to mix. Now let's read back again. Let's start one verse before, chapter 2, again, read verse 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. It's not supplied here, submission to who? Grammatically, what makes sense is to say it's submission to God, or maybe submission to Paul and Timothy's teaching. And then we read our specific verse here. I am not permitting a woman to teach or domineer a man. She should be a quiet listener. Well, isn't the reason that we don't find this instruction in any other place in the New Testament or in any other Paul's letters, even the ones that he wrote after this, isn't the most logical thing to say, isn't the most common sense thing to say, because of the context, everything that we know about it, that this is about a specific situation in Ephesus? And Timothy would know exactly who he's referring to or the kind of people he's referring to. There are evidently these well-off women who expected to waltz in and just assert themselves over everybody else, even though they weren't well-grounded in an authentic Christian faith and knowledge. They thought they held, you know, the keys to the spiritual world, but they were so unaware of how much they did not know. And I think this is when we can see how verse 13 makes perfect sense. It becomes a perfect teaching example for those very women. This is how preachers talk to each other if they're talking to each other. You know, well, what about this idea? Here's an idea to use. Here's Paul's idea. I think it's brilliant. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. You see how I can even change it with my facial expressions and the tone of my voice, the way you say it? The point is not that Adam has priority. He doesn't make that point. That Adam is somehow superior because he was created first, something that Genesis never says. The point is, Eve was deceived first. Eve was deceived first. If you think back, too, to the story, the way Genesis tells it, why was she deceived? Remember, the way Genesis 2 and 3 tell that story. God tells Adam not to eat the fruit from the tree, don't even touch it. And then that's the way the story is told in Genesis. And then in Genesis 3, she's the one, you know, who eats the fruit. And she's responding, who taught her? The implication is, and the way they would have thought about it is, Adam taught her. Okay? But she hadn't been taught well. She hadn't been taught well. She'd been taught by Adam. Adam was first, but she was deceived first. That's the sequence. The point for those specific women would be, hey, you don't have any right to be cocky about this. You need to be humble. There's nothing about being a woman here that means that you have some kind of superior knowledge, some superior place. Eve was deceived first, remember. Eve was undertaught and deceived first. You need to learn. You need to stop teaching until you do learn. And you should stop trying to boss around men. You don't have to know Greek to understand this verse. We have to pay attention to the context. We have to dig deeper into it. And I think this train of thought also leads to a much better possible interpretations of verse 15. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with prudence. I'm going to tell you, I got a for sure on this. There are two explanations that I think flow from this train of thought that make good sense. It could be Paul is talking about the birth of Jesus through Mary. And he does talk about not just Jesus' death, but Jesus' birth as being a saving event for us. So maybe he's kind of balancing the scales from his previous comment about Eve. Or could he be just talking about real women? I mean, real women in that church? What would their concerns have been? What would they have been worried about? You know, the most dangerous point in a woman's life, particularly at that time, is childbirth. It's dangerous. Many of them won't survive childbirth. Think how tempting at that moment it would be to go back to what you grew up with, all that you'd been taught about Artemis and how she's going to protect you through childbirth and protect your child. It would be so tempting to go back to that world of myth, that world of magic. And so maybe what Paul is saying is a woman is going to be safe through the process of childbirth if they, and it goes from singular to plural, if they, she and her husband perhaps, rely on God. If they continue in faith and in love, and if they use prudence, good sense about this. Think what very practical, meaningful advice this would be to a young woman, a young family in that moment. So, you know, I can't decide between these two interpretations. I don't have to. But it gives me such appreciation for Paul's wisdom and Paul's skill here. He's not inconsistent. He's not a male chauvinist. He's a missionary. He's a pastor. He's a Christian. He's trying to help Timothy save these women's souls. He's trying to help them learn how to live good Christian lives. He's trying to keep alive a church. That's what he's doing. If you notice in all of this, what gets so lost is that his fundamental positive command is that women should learn. That was revolutionary in that day. Women in that day, whether in Jewish context or Greek or Roman context, they were largely just shut out of learning. Maybe they could pick up some learning at home, but learning was for men, but not in the church. We believe everyone must learn. We don't just do in the church. And the reason we believe we need to learn is because Christianity is not just about doing whatever you want to do. There's a way of life that we are supposed to live. And we learn it from Scripture, and we learn it from good teachers. We don't just come up with it out of thin air. You have to learn. And after you learn, you're to teach. I remember, you know, the story, if you remember, of Jesus in the home of Mary and Martha. Think about it now with all of this. Martha's running around fixing supper, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet. Martha gets upset. She, make her help me. But Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is best. And we're kind of been, I think, inclined or trained to think about that as Mary was able to be still and contemplative, while Martha was running around kind of fretting about things, and that's the contrast. That's not the contrast. In an ancient reader, a Jew or a Gentile, hearing this story would know, sitting at the foot and the feet of a rabbi, or sitting as a student at the feet of a philosopher, means you've become a student or a disciple. That's what Mary was doing. That's what Mary had chosen. Jesus invited her to be a learner, to be a true disciple, to learn a way of life. And in that culture, as it should be in the church today, if you become a disciple of Jesus or a student of a student of a philosopher, you're expected to one day be a teacher yourself. You become a disciple in order to teach. You become a student in that culture in order to teach. We are students in that sense. We have a way of life to teach about, to tell a world about. So, let us all learn to be true disciples, so we can pass on this faith in Christ Jesus to the people who come after us and pass on the way of life that we've been taught. If anyone is here today and you would like the prayers of the congregation or to respond, you know, in any other way, come as we sing this last song.